I thought it would be a good idea for us to look again at John 17. So if you want to open your Bible to John 17, we'll get a little bit more information in relationship to what our camp theme was. You know, one of the troubles that we have, or one of the difficulties from the standpoint of a teacher when we have camp, is that you really want to see the theme develop. And it's very difficult to do that with many different speakers unless you assign everybody what they're supposed to say, which I hate to do because I've had that done to me when I come to a camp and they say, okay, you're going to talk on this, and you always feel like you're kind of restricted in what you're able to do. So sometimes the theme may not get all that developed, so I just thought we'd use these classes as an opportunity to go a little bit further and explore what it really means, because sometimes in the Christian life we hear all of these ideas, and they may be great ideas, but we never really see how it develops. We never see how it is relevant to our life. We never see how we can put it into practice. And so it just remains this sort of vague theoretical idea out there that sounds good, but doesn't really seem to be very practical. So hopefully with a little bit more study and taking a few opportunities to look at this passage and develop it a bit, we can see a little bit more about the way that this applies to our lives. So I'm going to be in John 17 again, starting in verse 13. Let's just start with a word of prayer, and I'll just give you a moment of silent prayer so that we can each take care of our own personal needs before the Lord and ask Him, you know what questions you have or doubts you may be struggling with or pressures that you're facing. This is a good time to say, Lord, I'm here to hear Your word, and I want You to speak to me. So make me sensitive to Your word, and you know, if there's anything in my life that is a hindrance to my ability to receive the word, this is a good time to confess that and get it out of the way. So just a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray, and we'll launch into John 17 again. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together tonight in peace and safety and tranquility, we want to be mindful of those that are on the battlefields of this world and those who are placing their lives in jeopardy and danger every hour, fighting for the liberty that we enjoy and the security that we have. We do just pray, Father, that You will give wisdom to our leaders. We pray that You'll give courage and boldness to our armed forces. We just ask that You will continue to deliver this nation, to have mercy on this country, to bring a turnaround in this nation, to come back to Your word and back to You. We just ask, Father, that You would deliver us from the evil that is so prevalent throughout our society and so much bombarding every thought and every motive and every action of the American people. We're opening Your word, Father, to a very critical passage. And while we realize that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's all profitable to us, this is a passage that is unique because in it we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the last night of His life praying for us. And so we ask that the Spirit of God would open the Word for us, make it come alive, help us to see its importance, its practicality, and its relevance, and to implement it in our life so that Christ is glorified and we're blessed. We just pray that our lives might also be a blessing to those around us. I pray for each one who's come tonight. You know the needs. You see the hearts. You look at the inner man. So I pray that You will strengthen and nourish and edify and build up our faith in every way. And we just commit this time to You for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we look back at this section, or maybe I could just read it for us, and then I want to point out a few things that it's, I think, important to keep in mind. We just start in verse 12. Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word. The world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. When you stop and think about the section that we're in, John chapter 17, is really Jesus' prayer after he taught the disciples in the upper room. Beginning in chapter 13, as a matter of fact, the whole section is really sandwiched in with one idea. When you start in John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and knowing that he was going back to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or literally, he loved them to the uttermost. And if you look at the last verse here in chapter 17, as he finishes his prayer, he says, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So this whole discourse, this whole sermon in the upper room, or this Bible class in the upper room, is built around the theme of entering into the love of Christ. Knowing that love, experiencing that love, participating in that love, and having all of the benefits and the blessings that come from that active relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now we have the Lord praying. And the reason that I find this section in John 13 to 17 so important is because I've been studying this now for a long time. And I've seen how every New Testament epistle is built around this section right here. Every element of the Christian life. If I was to pick one passage of Scripture, one portion of Scripture that you needed to live your Christian life, it would be John 13 through 17. Because in this section, you will find all of the elements of the spiritual life. You will find, in essence, everything you need. I was going to pick a passage of Scripture and call it your spiritual survival kit. This is it. Because when you go on into the New Testament and you look at the epistles of Paul, you look at the general epistles, James and Peter, John, all the way through, all of the things that they bring forward and develop and that they amplify, they're found right here in the upper room discourse. You remember that I've told you before that there are three major discourses of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and this one, the Upper Room Discourse. Each of those is focused on discipleship. But they're looking at discipleship from three different historical perspectives. For example, the Sermon on the Mount is focusing on discipleship during the time that Jesus is here on the earth. In other words, what was discipleship at the end of the age of the law to look like? That's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus is looking forward to the time of tribulation. And so he's talking about what discipleship is supposed to look like during that period of time. Even though our faith remains the same, circumstances and conditions change. And so how we apply the truth, how we utilize the truth that we have, is going to adapt to varying circumstances and situations. What we have here is discipleship for the church age. All of the things that are necessary for you and I to live a life of genuine, active discipleship are found right here in this passage. So it's a very important passage. Now, I've also illustrated to you that 1 John is John's commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. We have eight basic themes that run through the Upper Room Discourse, beginning with the need for cleansing and ending with the promise of resurrection. Those same eight themes run through the little book of 1 John. And it's very interesting to see how this portion of the Gospel of John and 1 John actually fit together. But I personally believe that 1 John was John's inspired commentary on what he heard Jesus teach the last night he spent with him in the upper room. Not only is this passage important for all the reasons that I've given, but in this passage we have the longest prayer of Jesus Christ recorded, and that's John 17. This is what's been called the true Lord's Prayer. What we usually call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11 is really the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray when they came to Him. They recognized a lack in their own life. They realized that their prayer life was very weak and anemic. And they recognized that this was one of the strongest disciplines that Jesus exercised during His time on this earth. Especially when you read the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, you can't help but be impressed with how many times He would get up very early in the morning, or He would go out very late at night, or sometimes He would stay out all night, and He would find an isolated place away from the crowds, away from the disciples, where He could have privacy for a time of prayer. Because the disciples saw that that was so important in His life, they came to Him and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so He taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Now, the interesting thing that I want you to consider is that the disciples' prayer can be said in about 30 seconds. That's about all the time it takes to go through that prayer. And I don't believe that prayer was given to us just to recite or to, regurgitate from memory. I think it was given to us as a model of the elements that are important in prayer. Beginning with the glory of God, beginning with a desire for His kingdom to come and His will to be done, expressing our desire that He would provide for us our needs, and in those needs not only daily bread but forgiveness, that He would give us the ability to be forgiving to other people, that He would deliver us from the attack of the enemy, from the evil one. Those are the essential things that are necessary in the spiritual life. The interesting thing, once again, is that those elements that He taught us how to pray for are the very things that come out in the Upper Room Discourse. So there are a lot of connections between this passage of Scripture and other parts and portions of the Bible. In the prayer that Jesus prays, beginning in verse 1, running all the way through the chapter, I read through this today very slowly as if I was actually praying the prayer. It took me just under 3.5 minutes to go through this prayer. And yet this is the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus. I think it's significant, as important as prayer is, that in all of the Bible, the prayers that we have recorded by believers, whether they're the Apostle Paul's or Solomon's at the dedication of the temple, the prayers of David, the majority of those prayers are brief. They're very short. They're very concise. They're very focused. They don't meander. They don't wander. They don't talk in vague terms. They speak in specific terms. They address God as the author of our needs and our supply and our provisions, and then they ask Him specifically for what they need, and then they finish. Or they pray for others regarding their need, and they finish. And I say this to you because as a young believer, when I was growing up in my spiritual life and continue to grow, but back in those early days, I remember getting the impression as I went to church and I would hear sermons on prayer that if you're really going to be an effective Christian, you got to pray for hours at a time. When I was a student at the Arizona College of the Bible here in Phoenix, we had to kind of do a report card on ourselves every week. How much time did I spend in prayer? How many people did I witness to? And so on and so forth. And I never used to answer it because I felt like it was kind of, if you answer it poorly, it's like, oh, I'm not doing any good. And if you answer it well, it's like I'm bragging on myself. And I just felt very uncomfortable answering it. And, at that time, I was involved in Bible studies here in the Valley. I was going up to WikiUp every Sunday, and I was leading the church up there. I was involved in a lot of activities. I finally got a note from the guy that was in charge of student affairs or something like that. He wrote me this very nasty note, and he said, "It's very obvious to me that you don't have much concern for your spiritual life. You're not filling these things out," and on and on and on down the line. So he said, "I want to have this in." So I filled it out. I had so many Bible classes, so many things I was involved in. I mean, the thing was completely full, and I handed it in to him, and I never heard from him again. So I guess he thought then I was bragging. I don't know. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. The thing that makes prayer effective is not how long you pray. It's how well you pray. And how do you pray well? You pray well by, number one, living a life of fellowship so that it's not just I'm going to run to God now because I have a problem. It's I'm going to communicate to God out of the fullness of the relationship that I share with Him on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And as I communicate with Him, I'm going to listen to His Word, and then I'm going to respond to what He has to say to me, and I'm going to build our relationship based on faith, based on His Word, based on the indwelling and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So prayer is crucial. Here we have a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just point out that in this prayer there is one primary goal that Jesus asked. If you read through it from beginning to end, it's one request that really has two sides. But the primary objective of this prayer is that you and I would have a relationship with the Father like Jesus had a relationship with the Father while He was on this earth. It's stated in the very short phrase that they may be one as you and I are one. That's His desire. That's His request. Now, the consequence of that is that God is going to be glorified, Christ is going to be glorified, and we are going to share in that glory. But the primary goal is to bring you and I, that God would so work in our life and that we would respond in such a way that we would actually have that sense of God's presence, that sense of His power, and that sense of purpose in our life that comes from knowing Him. Now, I think I can safely say from my own Christian experience that one of the greatest struggles we go through as believers is that we come to a point where we feel like the Christian life is really irrelevant to life on this earth. In other words, down here on this earth, it's just the daily grind, it's going to school, it's making grades, it's going to work, it's paying the bills, it's taking care of all the activities that we have to take care of, and it's almost as if, what time do I have for my spiritual life? Jesus' answer would be, the only thing you have time for is spiritual life. Because the spiritual life should actually permeate everything that we do, every relationship that we're involved in, and that relationship, whether it be child to parent, husband to wife, parent to children, friends or enemies, whatever it may be. That relationship should be a relationship that is permeated by the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's only going to happen when you and I seek and pursue and lay hold of what's available to us. And Jesus makes it clear in this passage what's available to us. Let's look at what He says. Notice that He starts out in verse 12, and He says, while I was with them in the world, and I find it very interesting in this short section from verse 12 to verse 19, twice He mentions being in the world, twice He mentions that He's not of the world, twice He mentions that we are not of the world, and twice He mentions that He's given us His Word. He's emphasizing several elements that come together. And those elements form an idea. And the idea is this. Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your word. Try to imagine what it would have been like if you were one of the early disciples traveling with Jesus, what a radical difference it would make in your life. The very fact of your association with Him would have been a protective barrier against many things in life. You know that while you were in His presence, there were things you would not try to do. There were things that you would not say. Just the very fact of His presence would change how you live. It would also change your association to other people. You would see yourself more not as someone who's in the world to get what you can get. You would see yourself as someone who's in the world for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve Him. So He says, while I was in the world, I kept them in your name. And keeping them in your name is the idea of keeping them within the boundaries of what glorifies and honors you. I kept them from a lot of evil association. I kept them from a lot of temptation. I kept them from a lot of trials. I was a protective barrier around them, which I find very interesting because in the Psalms, David talks again and again and again about how the Lord is his shield and deliverer, and the Lord that he's speaking of, he's looking forward and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. David knew that the Messiah was divine. He knew that he was already in heaven. He knew that one day he was coming to this earth. And he also knew that even though he had not yet come, he was a barrier that surrounded David from the dangers that faced him in his life. That shield is a 360-degree shield. It goes all around us, above, beneath, and all around. That shield is illustrated by the protective barrier that Jesus placed around these disciples by virtue of his presence. Now he says, I'm coming back to you. They have to stay in the world. That protective barrier needs to remain. And so he emphasizes the fact that they are in the world, but not of the world. And then in this very short section, which is in some ways the very heart of his prayer, he says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. And then he begins to talk about what it's going to take to make his presence and his power a continuing reality in their life, and what it would take for that to be a reality for you and I. The great tragedy of Christianity in our time, and particularly in the Western Church, is that it's theory, it's not reality. It's not practice. I was mentioning how I just had a wonderful group of young people come and visit me for the past couple of days. Three of them are in the Naval Academy at Annapolis. Another one was a younger brother of one of the students there. And they're very, very spiritually motivated, very focused, very hungry to learn. And we were spending all day long and late into the night and then starting up again the next morning and all day long and into the night. These kids could not quit asking questions. It was just one after another, after another, after another. As soon as I answered one, another one came. They were hungry to get answers for questions that they had. And the reason is because they wanted the spiritual life to be relevant to them as young students preparing for military careers, or as this the other one in high school. How does it relate to my life where I am? And the real hunger is this. And I would venture to say that each and every one of us experiences this hunger at some point in our lives. Do I really have a genuine sense of the presence of Jesus Christ in my life? I know I've believed in him. I've responded to the gospel. I know I have eternal life. I know the Spirit of God indwells me. But on a day-by-day basis, do I have a conscious awareness of his presence in my life and his power at work and answers to the prayers that I'm praying that make a difference? Is it something that's so real that it's not only tangible, it's super tangible? It's something that I have a spiritual sense of that is as real, if not more real, than the world around me. Too often that's lacking. And the reason it's lacking is because of distraction. We get distracted by demands, we get distracted by duties and by difficulties and all of these things that require time and effort and energy, and we fail to do the things that are going to make that something that we sense as a reality in our life. So, the question would be this. What are the practical daily benefits? What are the tangible results that you and I should have a sense of, an awareness of, because of our union with Jesus Christ? Christ says here that you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not of this world. That's already a done deal. That's not something you have to attain. It's not something you have to work for. It's a reality. You have been made a new creature in Christ. The source of your life, the source of your sustenance, doesn't come from this world. It comes from beyond this realm. It comes from outside this world, from the throne of God. So if, in fact, I am a new creature in Christ and I am not living by virtue of the supply of this world, what are the benefits of that? What are the evidences of that? And what effects does it have in my life? I want to share with you just a couple of things. Before we look at four benefits, blessings, effects, let me just remind you, when Jesus says we're not of this world, think about some things stated elsewhere in Scripture. John 18 and verse 36, I think we looked at this last time. When Jesus confronted Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christ is a king. He has a kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom is not of this world, then obviously you and I belonging to that kingdom are not of this world. Correct? The next thing I would call your attention to is Colossians 1:13, which tells us that he has delivered us from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The reason that we're not of this world, even though we remain in this world, is because a transfer took place. In the 12th verse of Colossians 1, it makes a very interesting statement. It says that he has made us worthy to be identified with the children of light. He has given us that worth. He has imputed his righteousness to us, and he's done that because of that work that he performed when we believed in Jesus Christ. He took us out of this world and placed us as children of his kingdom. And then, of course, Matthew 6 and verse 33, which Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." So his kingdom's not of this world. We have been transferred into his kingdom, and we're to seek the things that relate to his kingdom. We are in the world, but not of the world. What are the practical effects and benefits of that in our life? Let me give you four. They come from this passage. Number one, the first benefit is that we are given the Word of God. Notice what he says. He says, "I have given them your word." See verse 14? "I have given them your word." And he's mentioned this earlier. Earlier in the text, if you look at verse 8, "For I have given to them the words that you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So the very fact that you and I possess in our hands the Word of God, it becomes the chief channel, the chief avenue, if you will, for enjoying all the other benefits. Why does Christ mention this first when he says, "I'm leaving, they're staying, they need this protected hedge around them, I have given them your Word"? Because this is where it all begins. And I would suggest that this is where our sensation, our awareness, our appreciation of the reality of Christ in our life begins to fade. Because if we ignore the Word, we ignore the chief means by which God conveys and communicates to us spiritual reality. This world around us is not real. This is a world of shadow. Everything you see around you is going to fade. Sometime when you're out in the middle of traffic, and it's bumper to bumper, and it's start and stop, and it's hot, and it's, you know, everything. Sit there for a minute and just try to consider this. Look around you at all the buildings, all the traffic, all the people, and realize all of this is going to pass away. All of this is going to be gone one day in the future. But I'm going to remain. What is real? The Word of God conveys to you and I the things that are going to last. And so it's very important for us to utilize it wisely. How often have you ever had someone give you something, maybe some little trinket, some little token, some little bauble of some kind, and yet you invest that little gift with great value because of the person that gave it to you? Maybe someone's given, "I have some things, for example, that belong to my father, and they're not things of great value, but they're very valuable to me." Why? Because he gave them to me. We invest the value based on the author. Why don't we do that with the Bible? The Bible has been given to us as a gift from God, and yet we don't even invest in it the value that should be there because of who it comes from. The God of heaven and earth. Or making it a little more personal, from Jesus Christ himself. We don't take time with it. We don't study it. We don't saturate our souls with it. And the result is the relationship fades. Any relationship without communication is going to get stale. It takes honest communication. One of the questions that one of the one young lady asked me from the Naval Academy, she said, "When you go into the study of the Word, how can you approach the Word of God so that it's real?" And I just ran through a list of things from my experience, sort of off the top of my head, but I think they were pretty systematic and pretty reasonable. First of all, you have to approach it with honesty. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're just a believer trying to grow in your spiritual life, you're going to have to approach the Word of God with honesty. The second thing you've got to do is you've got to approach it with accuracy. You don't just jerk verses out and use them like answers that you pull out of a hat. You look for accuracy in your study of the Word of God. You want to know what God means, not what is some verse that I can twist and distort and use for my ends. When we approach the Word of God with honesty, when we seek it with accuracy, all of a sudden we're going to make an amazing discovery that most of the world scoffs at. Relevance. The Word of God is more relevant to us than any book that's ever been written. It's as relevant today as when it was first penned. Age and time and changes in society and cultures and everything else has not fazed the relevance of the Word of God. It applies right where we are to every single day of life. The fourth thing is practicality. It's the most practical thing in the world for me to study the Word of God to see how I can deal with the magnitude of pressures that are being brought on us. Do you realize that no people of any other age have had to deal with the magnitude of pressures and distractions that you and I deal with today? We're in a very strange time in human history. People at other periods of history moved at a slower pace. They had a few things to be concerned with each day. Back when I was a child, I remember my mother had a day that was washing day. And if she got her washing done, that was her job for the day. Other than, feeding, clothing us and keeping us from killing each other. Then she had a day that was baking day. And she would bake bread. And when baking day was done, then maybe she'd have the day and that was house cleaning day. And she was able to focus on a task for that day and get that task done and feel that she had done a good job. Today, we start out at the beginning of the day. We've got so many things to do, there's no possible way to get them all done. And we come to the end of the day not thinking about what I accomplished. We're thinking about all the things that were left undone. We need to bring our thinking more into line with the things that count and the things that are important and the things that are relevant. So if we approach with honesty, if we study with accuracy, we're going to see the relevance, which is going to bring it into the practical realm of our life, and that brings it to the last area that each and every one of us is looking for, and that is, it's personal. This book is not just a book for us. It's not just a book for believers at large. This is a book that was written with me in mind. God had me. He had you in mind when He wrote this book. When He inspired those authors, when the Holy Spirit took their mind and their vocabulary and their intellect and their thinking and their vocabulary of idioms and all of the rest of it, and they sat down and they penned the words that you and I read, God the Holy Spirit so controlled them that the message would be given not just for the people who lived then, but for all believers that would live for the rest of the duration on this earth. Later on, you remember how Jesus said, "I don't just pray for them, I pray for those who believe through their word." That's a direct prayer for me and a direct prayer for you. So we need to see the importance and the relevance of the Word of God. Let me just share a couple of quick passages with you on God's Word. Psalm 138:2. He says, "You have magnified your word above your very name." If God places the utmost value on His Word, what kind of value should you and I put on it? The name of God, Jehovah, was so holy to the Jew that they would never speak it. When they came to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament Scripture, they would just sigh. Or they would substitute in writing the word Adonai, which means my master. Because they would never speak that name, it was so holy. And yet the Spirit of God revealed to David that God values His Word above His name. See, the Jews got all caught up in the ritual of, oh, we're not going to speak the name of God, it's too holy. But then they disregarded His Word. God says, no, you've got it all wrong. Speak My name. Get to know Me, but put My Word in its rightful place. That they didn't do. Romans 10:17. Not only does God value His Word above His own name, but God's Word is the foundation of all faith. If we're to live by faith, and living by faith requires one motive, love, but many decisions, multitudes of decisions, then we need to realize that if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then I need to hear all of it so that I can make the decisions of faith and perform the acts of faith that I need to fulfill day by day. And just one more passage. The only thing that can deliver you and I from the spiritual perils of our time is the Word of God. It's the only thing. There is no other hope. There is no deliverance for your goals and purposes in life, for the relationships that you have. There is no way that a marriage can be what it ought to be without the Word of God. There's no way that a life can be what it ought to be without the Word of God. And that's why James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. He's not talking about eternal salvation, because in James he's writing to believers. They've already trusted Christ. They already have eternal life. But he's saying you need deliverance every day. And as you read through the book of James, it's a whole roster of things we have to be delivered from. Our souls need to be saved from perils that surround us all the time. How's it going to happen? Only one way. We're going to have to receive the Word of God, which is the only power, the only dynamic that can deliver us from those things. So, first of all, we have received the Word. That's our first benefit. And that's the channel to all the others. Secondly, the Word of God is able to continue the work in you. The Word of God is able to continue the work that began in you at the moment of your salvation. Once again, talking with these young people over the last couple of days, one of their frustrations, they go to church and they hear salvation messages. You need to believe in the gospel. You need to get saved. And they said, great, we're saved. We want to move on. Give me some food. Give me some direction. Where am I supposed to go from here? The Bible tells us, but tragically, pastors are not teaching. Where do we go from here? What comes after salvation actually is the majority of the New Testament epistles. They talk not primarily about how to get saved. They talk primarily about what do we do now that we have eternal life. And the Word of God is the only thing that can guide us. Notice that he says there in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means to be set apart. We've already been set apart positionally because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We belong to the kingdom of God. But that work that began at the moment of salvation, where you and I became a new creature in Christ, is to be an ongoing work. And that ongoing work is what we would call progressive sanctification. It's a continual setting apart on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, so that we don't become enmeshed in and overwhelmed by the world around us. To be set apart for God's purpose is the goal of the Word of God in our life. Consider, for example, the words of Jesus in John 8, verse 31 and 32. He said, if you abide in My Word. Now, He's talking here to Jews that believed in Him. And He said, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When Jesus uses the word sanctification, and when He prays to the Father that you and I be sanctified, what's He actually asking for? He's praying for an ongoing work of liberation. Remember what the Jews said to Him after He told them that if they knew the truth, it had set them free? They said, hey, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. But they had been enslaved to everything. Right at that moment, they were enslaved to Rome politically. They were enslaved to the Pharisees religiously. They were enslaved to their sins practically. They were enslaved to all kinds of fears and doubts and anxieties and everything that is a part of living in this world. And he was saying, you want to be free? You want an ongoing work of liberation in your life? You want to shake off the chains that this world keeps trying to put on you? The handcuffs that this world is constantly trying to impose on you? You have to continue to learn my word, and it will continue the work of liberation. It'll set you free. I don't know what your fears may be today. I mean, we're living in a fearful time. We're living in perilous times. I mean, you watch some of the crimes that come across the airwaves and you just wonder, what kind of fiendish people have we produced in this generation? Mothers who can kill their own children. Men who prey on women and children like an animal would prey on, you know, some other kind of animal for food. We're just living in a civilization that is crumbling in its foundations. And there are a lot of things you can look at and you can sense a fear or an anxiety or a trepidation about what is tomorrow going to bring. Jesus said, you want to be free from that fear? Let my word do its work in your life. It'll set you free. It'll liberate you. Not only that, one of the greatest liberations every single one of us needs, every one of us, is the freedom to be who we really are. Every one of us learns to play a game. Every one of us puts on a front. Every one of us conceals things. We cover up things. We learn all the way through our life to fit into a mold or to fit into expectations. And the Word of God is the only thing that can liberate us from all that so that we are free to be the person God made us and that He is making us into. And that's a wonderful freedom that we all need. All right? Our first benefit then, the gift of the Word of God. Second benefit, the ongoing work of sanctification. The third benefit that he mentions is the results, joy and peace. Look what he says. He's praying for us there in verse 13. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I'll ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. How joyful is your life? How much actual joy do you experience? We have to keep in mind that joy and happiness are not the same thing. They're light years apart. As a matter of fact, they're realms apart. Happiness is of this world. Joy is not. Joy the Bible speaks of is literally the word joy or rejoicing. You know that Paul writes about that in the book of Philippians, right? The great book on rejoicing. Have you ever stopped to think that the book that we most associate joy and rejoicing with, that mentions joy and rejoicing the most in the New Testament, is a book that has a backdrop behind the whole book of sorrow and affliction and abuse and torture and all of that, because Paul is writing from prison. He has been beaten. He has been starved. He has been abused. He has gone through all kinds of things, and he's sitting there in the middle of it all with his wrist chained to a Roman soldier saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That word kara, which is translated joy or rejoicing, kairo, is a word that actually means celebrate the victory. Celebrate the victory. Jesus said, I'm saying these things while I'm in the world so that they can celebrate the victory that I'm about to win. Joy is one aspect of what he wants us to have. The other is peace. Notice that he also says in verse 15, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I will tell you right now the ultimate goal of the devil in your life. His superficial goal, his immediate goal, is to tempt you, to distract you, to deceive you, to lead you astray. But you know what it's all aimed at? And he uses every element of the world around us to do this. He wants to rob you of your joy and peace. Satan is a destroyer of peace. Wherever he goes, wherever he gets his foot in the door, wherever he is allowed to play any part, peace vanishes. And you know what the greatest possession that you and I have on this earth? Peace. If you have inner peace, you're rich. If you have inner peace, you can't be threatened. If you have inner peace, you can't be humiliated. No one has any control over your life. Jesus said shortly before they came to arrest him, the prince of this world is coming, You remember what else he said? He has nothing in me. That's the statement of a free man. That's the statement of a soul at peace. And you and I can have his joy fulfilled, and we can have his peace secured as we continue to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to have their rightful place in our life. Our greatest problem in life, yours and mine, is priorities. We fail to set the right priorities. And because we do that, joy and peace are not the tenor of our life. The fourth thing, this is the last one. The final benefit that Jesus mentions in this particular passage is a life that is filled with meaning, significance, and purpose. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist. He went through one of the prison camps of the Nazis. His wife, who was 24 years old, died in a prison camp. He nearly died. He went through torture. He went through starvation. He went through abuse. And when he came through, he actually developed a whole new approach to psychiatry and psychology. And you know what he called it? The approach of personal responsibility. And he said he learned something in the prison camps that he could never have learned anywhere else. And that was that you can decide to be happy no matter where you are. He uses happiness. He was a non-believer. But the most amazing thing he said is this: you can endure anything if you feel like there's a purpose in it. If you have a sense of purpose, there's a reason this is happening. You and I have a sense of purpose and reason far beyond any that he would have. He didn't know God. He didn't have the Word of God. You and I do. And if God controls our life, if he has planned our existence on this earth, if he has a destiny designed for us before the world began, how much more purpose and significance can you have than that? When Jesus talks about this, notice that he speaks of us sharing in his mission and sharing in his method. Look at verse 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What's he saying here? He's saying, I am going to confer on these disciples and all those who are going to follow a share in my mission in life. Christ came into the world, according to his own words in Luke 10 and verse 19, to seek and to save that which was lost. All of us play a role in reaching the lost with the gospel through our prayers, through our witnessing, through our support of the local church, our support of missions. We all have a part to play. We have been commissioned by Christ, the King, to come into this world as an agent from another realm to liberate those that are still enslaved and bring them into his kingdom. That's the mission. But what's the methodology? How is it accomplished? I sanctify myself, Christ said, that they also may be sanctified. And he brings this up now. This is the third time that he mentions it. And the reason is because what he wants us to understand, I believe, is this. He, though he was God in the flesh, though he was the Son of God on this earth, he had to make a conscious decision, a deliberate determination, that he was going to pursue and follow the plan of God for his life. He came into this world with a purpose. What was it? The cross. All of the elements of his life pointed in that direction. You and I have been sent into this world for a purpose, and that is to perpetuate the work of the cross. And therefore, as he sanctified himself by deliberate decision, you and I have to also make deliberate decisions to place the priority where it belongs, on his word, on his will, on his work, so that our life accomplishes and achieves what he wants. Let me ask you to consider this. When you look at any of the great believers in history, you will notice that there are three things that are always elements in their lives. Three things that always, as it were, set them apart. And that's what sanctification means. Number one, their faith directed toward God. They live their lives based on the Word of God. Secondly, they looked forward to what they knew would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. Whatever happened to them on this earth, however difficult, however disappointing events may be, they knew that beyond it all, the victory was sure. And that is the element of hope. And the third thing is that they saw themselves as personally responsible for those around them, and therefore they acted in love. Faith, hope, love. What kind of a difference? Ask yourself this question. If I were to make a conscious decision to build my life around three things, and it can't really get any simpler than this. Faith, hope, and love. Suppose that I was to give God's Word its rightful place. Not that I've got to sit reading it for hours at a time, but that I'm going to spend a portion of time every day reading the Word of God so that I can think on it, meditate on it, and implement it in my life. That's living by faith. By the way, you can't live by faith on old doctrine. You can't live by faith on what you learned a week ago. Living by faith is like living in the nourishment of what we eat. We eat day by day. That's what maintains our strength. We have to feed the soul day by day on the Word of God. What kind of a difference do you think it would make in our lives? I know it makes a difference. I mean, I've been in the ministry for nearly 40 years. And I can tell you that I struggle at times, just like you struggle, with making time for the Word and making the Word a priority in my life. And you know what? I can always tell the difference when I'm not making that priority and when I am. It's dramatic. It's obvious. And it's dynamic. Secondly, what kind of a difference would it make in my life if I were to look at every test, every trial, every disappointment, every anxious moment in light of eternity? If I was to look at this and say, you know, this is a time that is difficult or painful or hard, but I see the sunrise beyond the horizon. I know what's coming. I know the end of the story, and therefore this is all just a part of helping prepare me for what is coming. I'm going to live today not in light of things went bad, I'm bummed out, I'm disappointed, I'm blue, whatever. No, I'm going to keep my eyes on the fact there's an eternal kingdom right over, you know the old song, Somewhere Over the Rainbow? Nan and I were singing it the other day because it was raining up there, and the rainbow began at one side of the property and ended at the other side of the property, and we could actually see the rainbow sitting on the ground, and it's like we're under this rainbow. And I said, somewhere over the rainbow. We were there, right? Somewhere beyond the horizon of your and my physical vision is that shining kingdom that's coming. What kind of a difference would it make if I lived today in light of that? Third, what kind of a difference would it make if I really determined, it has to be a conscious choice, to set aside my own personal petty wants and wishes and desires so as to make myself a better servant to those who are around me? What kind of a difference would it make in my marriage if I was more giving and sacrificial? What kind of a difference would it make in my relationship with my kids or with my parents or with my friends if I was actually looking at them as an opportunity and even looking at their problems as an opportunity for me to serve them? For me to help them, for me to be a channel of God's grace to those people. I think it would make a radical difference in all of our lives. And I want you to just, I had a whole bunch of stuff on the world. Maybe I'll just take like two or three real quick minutes. I want to just give you five things, because when Jesus says we're not of the world, and when we think about living lives that are separate from the world, He's not talking about the natural world. He's not talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the rivers and the streams and all that. He's talking about the world of spiritual and human rebellion against Him. So let me help define this that we're not to be a part of in five ways. I'll give you five passages with these. Number one, 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the devil as the god of this world. What that does is it helps define for us what world we're talking about here. It's the illicit domain. The illicit domain of the devil on this earth that God created. He doesn't belong here. He doesn't have a right here. He's a usurper. He's a pretender. He's a deceiver. And yet he dominates everything that goes on around us. The world of business, the world of economy, the world of academia, he controls and dominates it all. It's the illicit domain of Satan on this earth. Secondly, 1 John 2:15 through 17. You remember where it says, "Love not the world or the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father. And this world is passing away." What does all that mean? The world speaks of the root of all human misery. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what do you have? You have gratification, possession, or acquisition, and exaltation. Those are the root of all human misery. It's why crime takes place. It's why wars take place. It's why people are miserable. It's why souls are hurt. Because we want to gratify ourselves. We want to possess something we don't have. We want to exalt ourselves to a higher place. And we're willing to do whatever it takes to get that done. It's the root of all human misery. Third, the world is the dupe of the devil. The world is the dupe of the devil. John says in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one." It's like he holds the world in his hand and moves it any way he wants it to go. It's like a puppeteer with his little puppets. And the world just goes along to do his bidding. Fourth, the only one who can break the world's chains is Jesus Christ. The only one. John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." By the way, "be of good cheer" goes along with that idea of rejoicing. I've won the victory. Now you celebrate it. You live in light of that victory every day. And the fifth thing, 1 John 5:5 tells us, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the point here is, our faith in Christ gives us a share in His victory. Our faith in Jesus Christ gives us a share in His victory. That's the world that we're not supposed to be a part of. How do we do that? Make it as simple as you can. Every day, three things: faith, hope, love. How do they apply? Faith: am I giving God's word its rightful place? Hope: am I looking and living life from the standpoint of eternity? Love: am I playing the role that God has intended me to play in the interaction with others around me, my relationship with others? Am I a channel of His grace to the people that I come into contact with? If you and I would focus on those three things day by day, it would radically change our life. And you know what? Sanctification would be a reality. And you know what else? The presence of Jesus Christ would be more real to you and I than the world around us. Look at just one last passage, John 14:21. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." That's a promise from the Son of God that if you and I get our priorities straight in the spiritual life, he will reveal himself. It's not saying that he's going to appear in our room at night. He's going to come walking out of the closet. It's saying, "I will show you in your life my hand at work. You're going to see the evidence of my presence. You're going to sense the effect of my power at work in your life." And it's not something that's going to happen once It should be something that happens on a daily basis. You know what? I'll bet if you and I tonight would take the time to look back over this day and ask ourselves, how many evidences of God's grace in my life can I see today? We probably would suddenly realize that He's been there with us every step of the way. It's worthwhile spending time to reflect on the evidence of the presence of Christ. And I'll leave it at that. Had a whole new passage that I wanted to get into, but you know what? We can do that next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the many promises that we see implicit and implied and declared in the things that we've studied. And I just pray once again that this would not be a time that we would come together and just hear the same old thing. Our great problem in the Western church, predominantly, is that we know it all. We've heard it all before. It's nothing new, but the problem is we've never tried it. I don't remember who it was, Father, who said it, but he really hit the nail on the head. The problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, but that it hasn't been tried. We need to put it to practice in our lives. We need to allow you the freedom and the liberty to work in and through us as we submit and surrender to your word, to your spirit, to your plan and purpose. Then we're going to see amazing things happening. And the reality, the relevance, the evidence of Christ in our lives is not only going to be something that's clear to us, it's going to be evident to people around us. We pray, Father, that this would be true and a reality for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.